in 2 Samuel chapter 6. He's king over all 12 tribes of Israel. For 7.5 years, he ruled over Judah. And then the other tribes finally came to David at Hebron and asked him to be king of them. Just because God is moving slowly does not mean that God is not moving. We set ourselves up as judges as to how fast God should move. But that's in his time. For 7.5 years, David was by himself with one tribe, the tribe of Judah. And many would look at him and say, well, where's the Spirit of God? How come the Spirit of God's not moving? Where God's moving, it's growing, and it's growing fast, right? Really? Tell David, a man after God's own heart. We bring expectations to the Bible, and sometimes the Bible confronts us with how false our expectations are. We don't use the same metrics that the world does. Every one of us is a lump of clay in the hands of the potter. It just takes time to throw it on the wheel, mix up a little water, and make something out of it. Let God have his time and his way with you. Don't be impatient. And whatever you do, don't set yourself up as the judge of a man or a person or a church or a movement or a nation just because you don't think they're moving fast enough or growing fast enough. Sometimes it just takes time to bear fruit. Amen? Let God be God. The idea of all of the nations coming to David now means that the whole nation acknowledges this is the man of God's choosing. We're going to rally behind the man of God's choosing because we're going to rally behind God. For the whole picture of unity is what you see sprinkled throughout chapter 6. Unity. We live in a time where men and women are more divided as a nation than at any other time in our history this side of the Civil War. What brings unity to a nation? It is God. What brings unity to a church? When we worship God according to his word and according to his Holy Spirit. But God is the author of unity. If this nation is struggling with its disunity, this nation's answer is God. God. So I want, as I go to the voting booth, I want godly people in office. As I consider praying for all of our leaders, I know that what they need most is God and his Holy Spirit to come upon them. For those that aren't saved, we pray for their salvation. They need Jesus, amen? They need to be filled with his Holy Spirit. They need to be counseled from his word. Our nation's ills are not going to be healed by a change of political party or ideology. The Bible says, if my people, which are called by my name, will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and forsake their wicked ways. That's us, the church. If we do those four things, God says, I'll hear your prayers. I'll move on your behalf. I'll heal your nation. 2 Chronicles 7:14. It's something that you need to hang your hat on. Without God, no nation has a future. If we are headed in an ungodly direction, then prayerful people can help put this nation back on course. That's what you and I should be doing. And I'm thankful for Jason's emphasis on prayer. Thank you, Jason, reminding us, man, we got to pray. Pray for your leaders, Paul told several churches in the New Testament. Pray for those that are in positions of leadership and authority over you. Pray. Pray for those guys. David had a heart of unity because the God we serve is a God of unity. He doesn't want us arguing about minutiae. He wants us to be united, one spirit, one Lord, one God, one baptism, one word. That's what unites us. Anything that leads to disunity in the body of Christ should be rejected. That which leads to unity is to be embraced. And that's what David's next order of business is about. He picks his capital city, Jerusalem, because it's right in the middle of the nation. It would be as if the United States of America made Colorado Springs its capital. Yes. I think that's a great idea. Halfway between north and south, halfway between east and west. That's what David did in picking Jerusalem. The city used to be named Jebus. It was the city of the Jebusites, a Canaanite people that worshipped pagan idols. David renamed it Yerushalayim, city of peace. If you want a nation that's characterized by peace, it'll be because we put the Prince of Peace back on the throne of this nation. Remember that when November 11th comes around. Pray before you walk in. Pray, do a little homework. Pray over the candidates, their positions. Know what you believe. Know what they believe. Know what the Bible says we all should believe. And then let God be God. He picks his capital city as a center of unity around the country. And then what he does in chapter 6 is he brings the Ark of the Covenant of God into the city and unites the whole nation around the worship of the one true living God. You don't come in a pluralistic society and say, hey, whatever God you worship, let's all just get together, hold hands in Jerusalem and sing Kumbaya. Doesn't matter. Look, have you seen bumper stickers that says coexist and it's got all those religious symbols on it? How can you coexist when some of them want to cut your head off? How do you coexist with that exactly? And when they all say something different about who is God, who do you believe? There is one God. Amen? There is one Son. His name is Jesus. There is one Savior. There is one baptism. There is one church. A pluralistic society is the toleration of idols. And we have to be careful of that. While we don't force our religion down anybody's throat any more than God does, he reminds us there are eternal consequences to the choices that we make regarding the gods that we follow in this life. We're encouraged to choose rightly, to choose the only God there is. David's next order business in chapter 6, to unite the whole nation around the central worship of the one true living God, whose name is what? God's name in the Old Testament is in Hebrew just composed of four letters and no vowels. It is YHWH. Perhaps you've heard that God's name is Jehovah. The only problem with that is there is no J or V in the Hebrew language. So tell your Jehovah's Witnesses friends, I'm sorry, his name cannot be Jehovah. They don't have a J or a V in their alphabet. How do they say that? They don't. They said Yahweh. Yahweh. That is the name, the covenant name of God. And every time you see it used in the Old Testament, it appears in capital letters, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. But that translates the Hebrew personal name of God, Yahweh. My problem with that translation, which comes down to us by tradition through the King James Version, my problem with that translation is Lord is a title, it's not a name. His name is Yahweh, his title is God. I don't have any problem with it. He is Elohim. He is God. Absolutely. His name? Yahweh. My title is what? Pastor. That's not my name. We don't go home and my wife call me pastor. Doesn't work that way. Those that are your closest to you call by name. How many times in Scripture does the Lord say, call upon my name? If you don't know his name, how do you call upon his name? You can use his title, and he is God. That's not irreverent, but that's not his name. If you want a closer, more personal relationship, perhaps you should call upon Yahweh in the name of Jesus. Jesus said, ask anything in my name and it'll be done for you. If I want to find my way into the presence of God, I'm going to approach him on a first name basis, just like he knows me. I don't approach him irreverently. He is Yahweh. He is Elohim. He is the Lord God Almighty, the Lord of armies of heaven and earth. He is the Lord who created all that there is. His name is Yahweh. Didn't Jesus say, I know my sheep by name? That's the kind of relationship that God wants with you and I. What made David a man after God's own heart is they were on a first name basis. Are you? I know that you believe that he is God, and I know that you believe that there is but one God. You know that his title is God. He is. Yes, all of those things are accurate, but pretty impersonal. Most of the world today acknowledges the existence of a divine being of one kind or another. And that doesn't mean they have a relationship with him. You can read all about the history of George Washington and know everything there is by reading his biographies and historical accounts, but that doesn't mean that you knew George Washington. Do you have a personal relationship with the Lord God Almighty? Well, you say, I want one. Well, here's how. You ask Jesus to come into your heart and life and forgive your sins. You believe that he's the only begotten Son of God that died on the cross to pay the penalty your sins deserved. You ask him into your heart and life and ask him to forgive your sins, and he does. And he fills you with his Holy Spirit. Understand, this whole thing that God has called us to is personal. And his presence is what unites his people. It's not our skin color, it's not our language, it's not our belief system. What unites us is the Spirit of God. That's what allows us to practice the love that covers a multitude of sins. If you're here this morning offended, you're not walking in love. If you're here this morning grieving, then lay that at the foot of the cross and ask him to fill you afresh with that Spirit of unity. So you can just write down on your sermon notes in your bulletin, it's all about unity. Say that with me. It's all about unity. That's what the body of Christ is about. It's not about you being right. It's not about you winning arguments. It's not even what you have in common with your friends or neighbors or the guy sitting two rows in front of you. What unites us is the Holy Spirit of the living God. That's what unites us. That's why we tarry on the Lord in praise and worship. We want God to reveal himself to us. We seek his face. But understand that what unity looks like is love in action. That's what unity looks like. When you say, well, what does love look like? Well, I'm glad you asked, because we covered that just last Wednesday as we were going through 1 Corinthians. See if this characterizes your life. I sure want it to in mine. As Paul would write these believers at Corinth, Greece, that had come out of a very ugly background, he tells them what love is and how it acts. And this is what unites us as a body of Christ. Love is patient. Are you patient? It's a fruit of the Holy Spirit. Love is. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It is not rude. In other words, it doesn't demand its own way. Love is what binds us together. It is not rude. It's not self-seeking. It's not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love's not offended. Love covers a multitude of sins, Peter would tell the church. Love. Let everything else fall off your back like water off a duck's back. They don't mind when it rains. They got oil in their feathers, causes the water to just shed right off. And hurtful words should have the same effect on you, should hit you in like a Teflon skillet. Off it goes. My wife has often accused me of having a Teflon brain. Nothing sticks to it. It's there and it's gone and I forget. What I want, though, is a soft heart and a thick skin. The problem with developing thick skin is sometimes it leads to a calloused heart. And you want to avoid that like the plague. Always keep your heart tender before the Lord. Always be looking to forgive. Always be looking to not be offended. Always assume the best, not the worst. Choose to love. God did you. He expects you to act like him. That's what made David a man after God's own heart. Let's look at some of the things that characterized David. Looking at the text, 2 Samuel chapter 6, verse 1. David's personal priorities. David again brought together out of all of Israel, chosen men, 30,000 in all. And he and all of his men set out from Baala of Judah to bring up from there the Ark of God, which is called by the name of the Lord Almighty, who is enthroned between the cherubim that are on the ark. And they set the ark of God on a new cart and brought it up from the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill. And Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, were guiding the new cart with the ark of God on it. And Ahio was walking in front of it. David, the whole house of Israel, were celebrating with all of their might before the Lord with songs with harps, lyres, tambourines, sistrums, cymbals. This looks radical and nothing like the praise and worship in many churches today. This was praise and worship that was unhindered. This is spiritual freedom. These are people that were dancing before the Lord, shouting before the Lord, praising his holy name. It is a glorious, glorious picture. He brings up 30,000. Boy, there's a large church service, huh? 30,000 men to bring up the ark. The ark, it says in verse 2, had been left at Baala. The other name of that town was Kiriath-Jearim. It had been there since the time of Saul. When the Philistines returned the ark after its capture in battle, the ark was originally returned to Beth Shemesh, you'll remember. But when 70 people there died for peeking inside the box, irreverently, according to 1 Samuel 6, the Ark of the Covenant was then relocated to Kiriath-Jearim, where it was under the care of a Levite named Abinadab. What did the Ark of the Covenant of God look like? It was about the size of a cedar chest. Had poles in it and some golden cherubim on the cover of it, overshadowing the covering of it. In fact, if you use your mind in just the right way and you picture this, it says their arms, their wings extended, the cherubim that were molded into one piece with the cover, their arms outstretched, and it says their wings touched each other in the back. What you have literally is a wing back chair. Why does it look like a chair? It's the throne of God. That's what the Ark of the Covenant looks like. And it is made of pure gold, but inside the cedar chest, if you will, there were three things. There was the law of God. Remember when the finger of God inscribed on tablets of stone the law? Well, there were copies, the second copies. First ones Moses broke, came down, saw the people partying and drinking and in revelry, and he hurled the stones at them. I mean, you've seen, you know, the old Moses and the Ten Commandments, and Charlton Heston, and he chucks them down. You know, you get the picture. Okay, he broke this, the stones, and so God gave him a new. And that was in the Ark of the Covenant. It was a testimony of a perfect God to an imperfect people, a reminder that his standards were perfection itself. It reminded the people that there was a holy God who had a holy law that none of us could keep. So the sacrificial system was instituted, a temporary device whereby the blood of bulls and goats and animals would hide our sins symbolically from the presence of God. Blood didn't wash away anything. It covered over the sins of the people. But also inside the Ark of the God was an almond staff. And out of that staff, there were almond shoots and leaves and twigs and fruit on it, indicating God's choice of the Levitical order through the brother of Moses, Aaron. And from Aaron come all of the high priests. Doesn't matter if you would agree with who the priest or the pastor is. It matters that he's the man of God's choosing. And so the fact of the matter that his staff was inside the ark reminded us that sometimes we pick people and sometimes God picks people, and it's not always the same. We tend to pick people for rather superficial reasons, don't we? We tend to admire youth and good looks and straight teeth. And these things mean little in the sight of God. But we tend, as a carnal people, to put way too much emphasis on those things that are of no spiritual value. Look beyond the flesh. Look beyond, don't think in terms of the flesh. Start thinking like God does. Start adopting the priorities that God has. It's an inward beauty that he's looking at in each one of us. That's what he's looking for. There was a third thing also inside the Ark of the Covenant. There was a golden jar of manna. For the Hebrew scholars in our midst tonight, or this afternoon, what does manna mean? What is it? What is it? Because they saw this stuff that had miraculously appeared overnight in their 40 years of desert wanderings after they left Egypt. And they saw this stuff out there that looked like wafers or kind of flat crackers kind of thing. And they said, what is it? Manna. It was the provision of God. But eventually the people came to despise the provision of God, didn't they? So it was a testimony of how faithful God was, but how unfaithful you and I tend to be. How we can over time easily take things for granted. Ever happened to you? When's the last time you said, Lord, thank you for the shirts that hang in my closet? Lord, thank you for the vehicle that I drive. Thank you, Lord, I got a roof over my head. Lord, thank you for these blessings. Thank you that I got socks on my feet. If you get a hole in the big toe, just switch the other feet. Big toe hits the other side. Be thankful for it. Not whining and grumbling and murmuring, complaining about my socks have holes in them. Praise God, you got socks at all. And you can always say this, darn. Anyway, I'll explain it to you right after service. The God we serve is a God of blessing. The God we serve is a God of glorious riches, and he's given us food and clothing and shelter and salvation, and we haven't even begun to touch what is ours because we are heirs in Christ Jesus. It sounds good so far as we look at these first five verses. It seems like they're doing everything right. They bring up the Ark of God, which is called by the name Hashem. The name. Hebrews to this present day, because they're afraid of mistreating, mishandling the word of God, his holy name, they refuse to say that. Instead, they say, Hashem, the name. Okay, that's fine, and I get that, but that's not his name. You're making reference to his holy name, but the name of, it says Lord there all in capitals. Yahweh, that's his name. His name is Yahweh. He's described as the Almighty. It's a Hebrew compound word, Yahweh Sabaoth. He's the Lord of armies, all of the armies in heaven, all of the armies on earth. He's the Lord of it all, so he is Almighty. That's why it is translated the way it is. His name is Yahweh. So feel free to just highlight Lord every time you see it all in capital letters. Draw a little squiggly line off the side and just write YHWH. That's his name. I've even gone so far as to call the translators of the NIV. They are here in town in Colorado Springs. And I said, you have done us a great disservice by not translating the name of God. And I said, I know that the only reason you've translated it Lord is because since 1611, the King James Version translated it that way. But that's not what it says. It says YHWH. Why didn't you translate it that way or leave it untranslated? Yahweh. They didn't have a good answer. His title is Lord. His name is Yahweh, who is enthroned between the cherubim that are on the ark. They set the ark of God on a new cart, verse 3 says. A new cart. They followed the examples of the Philistines when they took it as a war prize and then a while later sent it back when the plagues of God started falling upon the Philistines in 1 Samuel 6. They follow the Philistine example, really? Just because the world does it that way doesn't mean you and I should emulate it. That's what we should be taking away from that. They saw the Philistines do it, so they're going to do it. Oh, great. So you're going to model your behavior after the world's? Yeah, you do. The world has successfully invaded the church. The church has not successfully invaded the world. We've become more and more centralized and withdrawn, the church has, thinking that it's about us, when in fact we're supposed to be salt and light out there, aren't we? Didn't Jesus say, so let your light shine before men, that they see your good deeds and give glory to your Father in heaven? And yet we've become more and more encloistered. It's more about me and my comfort and what I like and what I want. And do you have this program or do you have that program? It's not about you. It's about us getting out there to bless them with the knowledge of God. I don't want to do anything like the world. I don't want to think like the world. I don't want to act like the world. By and large, the world is completely opposed to the things of God. So the heroes of the world mean nothing to me. The sports figures of the world mean nothing to me. The television programs and the celebrities, they mean nothing to me. I wouldn't step down the five steps of this altar to shake hands with Brad Pitt if he were on the front row. Now, I know you women are thinking, well, that's blasphemy. Why? Because he's good looking? Well, you sound just like the world now. Well, he's handsome, he's got straight teeth, and they all point in the same direction. And that means what in the eyes of God? Yet we worship those things today. We say we don't, but we read those celebrity magazines. We say that we don't, but we watch their movies and we idolize their behavior. And we know when they were born and when they're coming to town, and we follow who's divorcing who. Why? Because it's way too important to us. The world has invaded the church. If you're going to be a man or woman after God's own heart, then do what David did. Don't make the mistake he does in this particular situation of putting the ark of God on the back of a new cart. That is not what God had said. The ark was to be carried on the shoulders of the Levites, according to Exodus 25. And you say, yeah, but this sounds good. Yeah, the Bible says to obey is better than sacrifice. Don't make excuse for your disobedience. Just obey. How simple could it be? So verse 5, David and the whole house of Israel were celebrating with all of their might before the Lord. The word celebrating there in Hebrew indicates that there were shouts of joy. There were praising and worshiping, and this is a pretty rowdy praise and worship service they got going on. They shouted unto the Lord. When's the last time you did that? Oh, I couldn't do that. Really? They did it in the Bible. The bottom line is our praise and worship today isn't very biblical. It's very cultural, but it's not very biblical. Shouting before the Lord, how about this one? Dancing before the Lord, you're going to see that later on. You're going, oh my, hush on my mouth. I come out of a conservative background. We can't possibly, dancing is for sinners. Get behind me, Satan. No, there's such a thing as dancing before the Lord. Loosen up. Stop starching your collar and underwear, okay? Let God be God. Let your hair down a little bit. You know, can I tell you it's okay to raise your hands? It's okay not to, but don't hinder the Holy Spirit moving on your heart because of your preconceived notions as to how you must worship. How about we be biblical in our worship and look past our prejudices and the way you and I were raised? Some of you were raised Catholic, and you're wondering why I'm not wearing a collar backwards. Have you ever worn one of those? Not very comfortable. Does it make me more holy to wear that? Just makes me look more holy. I got no interest in appearances. None. Should be obvious by the way I dress. I don't care about those things. Those things do not. If wearing a tie and a three-piece suit made me more holy, I'd wear one every day of my life. I'd go to bed in it. I'd sleep in it. I'd play in it. Your clothing doesn't make you more holy. Dress modestly because that's a biblical principle. But I don't dress to impress. And if you do, you should rethink that in light of Scripture. God cares about the heart, not the wardrobe. The heart. Is your heart soft and tender and filled with love and compassion and mercy? Are you moving in the gifts of God? Are you serving others, or is it still all about you and your thoughts and your precepts and what you think is right or wrong? Do we judge everyone else, or do we let judgment begin right here in my heart? Judgment must begin in the house of the Lord. That means it starts with you and me. I don't start judging other people. I'm not here to say who's spiritual or not. You think I can look in your heart and make that declaration? I cannot. I cannot. Only God can look in the human heart. What verse 5 reminds me is that while they can be doing this with all of their heart and their intentions were impeccable, can God bless good intentions combined with disobedience of his word? The answer is no. They were dancing. Oh, I love it, verse 5. Sometimes you want to cross-reference verse 5 with Psalm 150. Because there used to be a line of thinking about 40 years ago where true worship took place because there was an organ over there and there was a piano over there, and those were the sacred instruments. And you might have a soloist once in a while, and you said, well, praise the Lord, and you admired the beauty of their voice, and you said, great, you know, and we sang with the choir. And then when guitars and drums were introduced, people just about came unglued. Oh, those are instruments that are found in the bars. No, those are instruments that are found in the Bible. Read Psalm 150. They've got strings, they got woodwinds, they got brass, they got percussion. And it was all used to praise God. So why today, when we have strings and brass and woodwinds and percussion, why do we say, well, that's secular? No, Psalm 150 says it's biblical. And you look at the list here in verse 5. They were celebrating, there were shouts of acclamation with all of their might before the Lord, with songs and harps and lyres and tambourines. These are stringed instruments, percussion instruments, sistrums and cymbals. It was loud and rowdy. It was wonderful. Until verse 6, when they came to the threshing floor of Nacon, Uzzah reached out and took hold of the ark of God because the oxen had stumbled. And that sounds reasonable enough. Of course, if they hadn't been transporting it on an ox cart in the first place, wouldn't have been a deal. The Bible told him it was to be transported on long poles on the shoulders of the Levites. So when you think that you've got a better plan than God, you're going to find your oxen stumbling every time. So the oxen stumbled. Uzzah does what? Oh, thinking that God's in trouble. Let's stabilize the thing. So he puts out his hand and touches the ark of God. Here's the problem. That was punishable by death according to the Levitical law. It is so holy. You don't do that. Everything made sense in the minds of the people up till now. The problem is it's disobedient to God's word. Have you ever done that? Have you said, well, it's good with me and my conscience. I'm okay with that. Yeah, but what does the word of God say? I care less about your opinion and feelings more than I care about your obedience to the word of God. It's not a matter of what you think versus what I think. To me, everything has to have a scriptural foundation. Otherwise, we're out there in this realm of subjectivity, of feelings, and that's all I know, and it's ooh, and the wind blows here, and the wind blows there, and great. Where's the anchor? The anchor is always God's word. The anchor is always God's word. So we Calvary Chapels have strived since the very beginning to hold in the best we can balance between the things of the Spirit and the things of God. You know, dreams and visions and interpretations and miracles and the wonderful things of the Spirit, that's great, but it will never be in opposition to God's word. I don't seek after signs, wonders, and miracles. My Bible tells me those things follow those that are believers in Christ Jesus, baptized by his Holy Spirit, led of his Holy Spirit. So I don't seek the gifts, I seek the giver. Does that just make sense? Seek God with all of your heart, mind, soul, and strength. That's the only commandment in Scripture you've got to be familiar with. And if you can check the box this morning, I am seeking the Lord God Almighty, Pastor Jim, with all of my heart, all of my mind, all of my soul, all of my strength. If you can tell me that you're doing that today, you're in good shape. I just don't think any of us are there. I think that we serve the Lord God Almighty and seek after him with a convenient amount of our hearts, mind, soul, and strength. But we live in a day and age where there is so much competition for your fidelity, for your time, for your money. There is so much competition for your attention that we sometimes forget to make time for God. Verse 7, touching the ark was a capital offense under Hebrew law. You can look that up in Numbers 4. Verse 15, Uzzah may have been sincere, but he was sincerely wrong. To put it in another way, you may say Uzzah was dead wrong, because that's what winds up happening. Verse 7, the Lord's anger burned against Uzzah because of his irreverent act. You don't touch it. God had said that hundreds of years before. Therefore, God struck him down, and he died right beside the ark of God. Bet that put a damper on things. I'll bet it caused all 30,000 people in attendance to rethink doing things their way or God's. Who was this God that they were trifling with? David's response is interesting. While Uzzah was not free from the penalty of breaking the law by touching the holy ark, my Bible does say the wages of sin is death, those that acknowledge God must be obedient to his word. Not just say you love God, demonstrate you love God. Live like you love God. Don't tell me that God is love. Show me that God is love by your actions, by the way you conduct yourself in church. If you look at somebody across the room and go, huh, they offended me last week. You got a big spiritual problem. You got to get that right with the Lord. It leads to disunity. Satan is always going to try to use us to disrupt the unity of the body of Christ. We stand against that together. Enthusiasm must always be accompanied by obedience to God's word. It says love covers a multitude of sins. So when you sin against me, I go, eh, I love you anyway. I'm going to love you if it kills you. Sometimes you just have to make that declaration. You don't treat people nicely because they're always nice. You treat them nicely because God said to. You love them because Jesus said to love them. Love them. So that's what I choose to do, is be obedient to Scripture. This is an important reminder. It's a critical point in Israel's history. It's the inauguration of God's anointed king. And God was reminding them that this king and all that goes on and all that you people do and say and think and worship must be done in accordance with my word. Not what you think. Not what you think is best or is culturally relevant. We worship in spirit and in truth, and that means according to God's word. And in God's word, there is a tremendous amount of freedom. David is God's sovereign choice, and God has sovereignly outlined for us in his word how he wants to be worshiped. Otherwise, we're all on our own and flipped and flopped around by nothing more than the whimsy of our flesh. And we assume it to be the spirit, and it may or may not be. David's response of his instruction to me, verse 8, David was angry because the Lord's wrath had broken out against Uzzah, and to this day the place is called Perez Uzzah. The Lord is broken out against Uzzah. Anytime you and I are corrected, the reaction of your flesh will always be, I don't want to hear it. I cannot tell you how many times people have come to me over the many years that I've been a pastor, and I've said something to them that straight out of God's word, and their immediate response was anger. You say, well, who gets angry with a pastor? That's easy, a person in the flesh. I've had people come across the desk at me, and you go, really? With knives. Literal knives. Resentment that he had attempted to honor God, and his attempt had resulted only in a display of God's displeasure and wrath. Let me ask you this, and this is a hard question. Do you resent it when the Lord corrects you? Sometimes he'll do that through a pastor, and a lot of people resist it. Sometimes God will do that through his word, and there's a lot of times that people will resist that. I've actually had people over the years tell me, I don't care what God's word says, I want X, Y, and Z. And they were Christians. That's a problem. God cannot honor disobedience to his word. But do we resent the Lord's correction? You can tell how mature a Christian you are by how well you take correction. If you excuse it or blow it off or dismiss it, you're probably not very spiritually mature. How do you take correction? A mature man or woman embraces it if it comes from the heart and counsel and mind and word of God. Here's why we dislike correction, whether it's from the Lord or anybody else. Because it makes us look bad, doesn't it? Well, I thought this way, and then you were confronted, and you were wrong. And we tend to resist that because it makes us look bad. It embarrasses us. It humiliates us. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. Right hearts and wrong actions are never honored by God. I want my heart to be as right as my actions are, and I want the two to be in complete concert with the work and person of the Holy Spirit and in accordance with the Word. Perfect balance. How many of you have ever been in a court of law? Can I see your hand? You ever been in a court? Don't you love it? There's always the symbol of some lady up there, and who's the lady? I don't know, but she's always holding up a pair of scales in her hands, a pair of balances. And that is representative of justice, Lady Justice. And the scales, all of the evidence is thrown on the scales. And then when they tip one way or another, it is the assignment of either guilt or innocence. But that's what the scales stand for. Understand, the God we serve is a God of justice. You and I are called upon to hold these scriptural truths in balance, led of His Spirit, absolutely faithful to His Word, in perfect balance. You don't want go clunk this way or clunk that way. And then when I examine any theology of Scripture, give you, for instance, the second coming of Christ. Some people ask, do you believe that Christ is going to come before the great tribulation of the church or halfway through it or at the end of it? You should know what you believe, but you should more importantly know why you believe that. And for me, I took all of the biblical evidence from Genesis to Revelation, threw it on the balances. And when the balances tipped overwhelmingly in the direction of a pre-tribulational rapture of the church, I adopted that as my personal theological position. Not because I read a book, not because somebody told me to, not because, well, that's what your denomination believes. I looked at it myself, added up all of the Scripture. Doesn't the Bible encourage us to study the Scriptures? Doesn't Paul tell Timothy, study to show yourself approved? It applies to you and me. Don't leave all of the scholarship to the pastors. Look it up. Get a concordance. Get a good study Bible. Sometimes the footnotes are very helpful in understanding a passage or giving historical insights. We understand the footnotes aren't inspired. The text is. But the footnotes may be helpful in understanding biblical truth or putting it into practice. Search the Scriptures yourself. That's what David and his men should have done before they put the Ark of the Covenant of God on the back of a donkey cart. Doing what the world had done. I don't want my response to God's correction, verse 8, to be anger. I also don't want it to result in fear. Verse 9, David was afraid of the Lord that day and said, how can the ark of the Lord ever come to me? He was not willing to take the ark of the Lord to be with him in the city of David. Instead, he took it aside to the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite. This guy's from the city of Gath. He is a Philistine. You're going to leave the Ark of the Covenant of God with a Philistine? What are you thinking, David? The Ark of the Lord remained in the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite for 3 months, and the Lord blessed him and his entire household. Now David was told the Lord has blessed the household of Obed-Edom and everything he has because of the Ark of God. So David went down and brought up the Ark of God. God made sure that David heard, where God is, there's blessing. Now, don't put a money sign on that. Well, Pastor Jim said God wants to bless me, so I'm going to win the next lottery. That's not what Pastor Jim said. God wants to bless you, but the primary blessing is Himself. The presence of the living God, the power of the living God to change me. The revival starts here. It doesn't start with an increase in my paycheck, or a change in my circumstance, or a new relationship, or the dissolution of an old one. I don't want any time God corrects me to result in anger, verse 8, or fear, verse 9. David's reaction when he reacts with fear is just as wrong as his previous reaction. I think that Satan was trying very hard at this point in time to keep David from the intimacy that comes from the presence of God. That's what the Ark of the Covenant represented, was the presence of Almighty God. We understand God is not a genie in a box, okay? There's no magic in the box, but it represented the presence of the Lord God Almighty. I think Satan wants to keep you and I away from the intimacy of His presence through either fear or anger when we're corrected. Satan wants to discourage you or make you mad at God. Either one will keep you away from the personal intimacy that Christ died to give us. And when we talk about fear, when it says David was afraid, you say, well, isn't the fear of the Lord the beginning of knowledge? Not this kind of fear. Not this kind. It's not the holy, reverential fear, honor, awe, and respect due God. This fear results in alienation from God. Have you ever been fearful of God? Or fearful of His punishment towards your sin? Have you ever been hesitant to open the Bible because you knew there was sin in your life? Have you ever been hesitant to go to pray, thinking, man, if I come into church, a lightning bolt is going to strike as I come in the front door. I'm going to die right there because I'm unworthy. Amen. We're a collection of unworthy people. Welcome to the club. I'm president. You can sign the roster anytime. We are all unworthy. That's why I need Christ. In Him, I'm forgiven. I understand I'm worthy. There's no worthy people in this room except those that have been made worthy by the blood of Christ. But being washed clean doesn't make me a perfect man. I still struggle with the flesh and the temptations of a sinful and fallen world. Yeah, we've got our battles. But the outcome of the war has been decided, and I praise God in heaven for that. My Bible says perfect love casts out all fear. I don't have to worry about fear of rejection by my friends if I don't smoke dope with them. I don't have to worry about the fear of rejection from the world because I don't watch professional sports. I don't care about those things. I don't care about the things of the world. I care about those that are in the world, and I care that they know Christ, and I care about little else. I certainly don't want to be alienated from God because I'm afraid of punishment. You ever been afraid of punishment? You know you deserve it, don't we? But have you ever been afraid to open the book or come to church or pray because of that? Because you're less than perfect? How about better we confess our sins and repent, be washed and cleansed, and then open the book, and then pray, and then come to church? Why don't we do a little homework before we come to the house of God instead of trying to play catch up afterwards? Does that make sense? I'll bet you prepare when you go to work, don't you? You jump in the shower, you put on some clothes, huh? You scrape the face, you put on some smellums. You get prepared for work. Why don't we get prepared to worship God? Why don't we get prepared to worship God? Preparation comes in the form of reading His word and prayer and supplication and worship and seeking His face. I'm not afraid of punishment. How many of my sins been judged as a child of God? All of them. I'm not afraid of it being intimate with God. Sometimes we choose not to be intimate with God because we don't want to let go of our sin. Can I go to church and God love me and still do drugs? Yeah, He still loves you. You're stupid. You're falling short of God's perfect ideal for your plan. You're messing up. It'll probably cost you an incredible amount before it's all said and done. But God still loves you. Doesn't mean He approves of your sin. Means He's calling you to repentance, and what you should respond with is, yes, Lord, I'm sorry. I've sinned. Pride will keep you from confession. Pride will keep you from intimacy with God, just like Satan wants. So when you mess up, say, God, I messed up. How big a deal is that? People tell you you mess up all the time. What's the big deal when God tells you you mess up? Then get it right with God. That just makes sense. Ultimately, all sin is committed against God, and so He is the one I want to get it right with. Well, David's learning lessons, just like we are as we go through this. So verse 12, David was told the whole house of Obed-Edom and everything he has, it's been blessed by God because of God's presence there. So David went down, brought up the ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom to the city of David with rejoicing. And those who were carrying the ark of God, aha! He should have inquired of the word of the Lord before, not after. If it was carried now on the backs of the Levites through the poles that were inserted through the rings in the side of the box, now they do it right. They bring it up. But every six steps that these guys took, they sacrificed a bull and a fatted calf. This is the mother of all barbecues, huh? Every six steps, a new sacrifice. David, wearing a linen ephod, verse 14, danced before the Lord with all his might. Crazy man, dancing in worship. I think that's what it says. While he and the entire house of Israel were brought up the ark of the Lord with shouts And with the sound of trumpets, what a worship service we got going on. The smell of barbecue everywhere you go. And there's musicians and there's singers and there's shouting and whoops and hollers. And the king ditches all of his kingly adorning costumery. He humbles himself before the Lord. The ephod was kind of a long undershirt or nightshirt worn that day, a very close-fitting, sleeveless pullover kind of thing. He intentionally took off all of his fancy kingly robes to humble himself in the presence of God. That's where worship begins. It begins with humility. Humility is in short supply today because so many people struggle with issues of self-worth. We tend to overcompensate with a lot of braggadocio and thinking more highly of ourselves than we ought. And Satan really doesn't care if you die of pride or self-abasement. He doesn't want you to know who you are in Christ Jesus. Can I tell you, the path to God is paved with humility. Humility. Let it go. Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, James reminds us, and he will lift you up. There's way too much pride in the church today. A friend of mine who pastors the Calvary Chapel back east told me one time, "Pastor Jim, I stopped sending guys to seminary and Bible college." And I says, "How come?" And he says, "Because it'd take me 2 years to get seminary and Bible college out of them when they got back. The proud little peacocks thought they knew everything. They were going to tell the pastor how the cow ate the cabbage and how they were going to change this and they were going to do that. And nobody in the church was spiritual but them." And he said, "I hated it. So I don't let them go to Bible college or seminary anymore." And I said, "Well, good for you." The path to God is paved with humility. Humility. Didn't Jesus set us that example? Humble, lowly of heart. King put off all of his majestic outward appearances so he could humble himself in the presence of God. I think that's where true worship really begins. When the worship band is on their knees, when there's tears in their eyes, when there's brokenness there, then they got someplace they can lead us to. But until the praise and worship band is there, we can't go further than they've already been. So the praise and worship band hopefully leads us into the presence of God by example. I believe with all of my heart that the pastor of the church ought to be the chief worshiper. And yet how many pastors do you know in churches where the pastors sit there like a lump on the log waiting for the praise and worship to get over because everybody came to see him because he's the real deal. He's the important guy. The praise and worship, well, come on, just get the perfunctory stuff out of the way. Can I tell you, that is the worst line of thinking on planet Earth. The pastor should be the chief worshiper. Pastor shouldn't be sitting on a chair back there somewhere talking with his associate pastors and poking each other and laughing and joking like a bunch of junior hires. But sometimes you see that kind of irreverence. David led the nation. Wouldn't you love it if the next person to be president of the United States of America led this nation in praise and worship like this? Would that be cool or what? So what we want is godly men and women in political office, and that's why you and I are encouraged to vote. Go put some godly folks into office, and maybe they can lead this nation back on a godly path. Does that just make sense? Does to me. You say, "Well, I'm a Christian. I don't vote." Really? You tell me what segment of society you are not supposed to be salt and light to, and then I'll tell you that it's okay not to vote. Okay? You have a responsibility to put godly men and women in office if we have that chance? Absolutely. Don't you wish people like Paul wished, like the Dickens, they could have put people like Nero in or out of office by voting? Last presidential election, I'm told that 40-some-odd percent of the Christian community didn't vote. Don't we care? I think we should stand up for, as best we can, for the most godly candidate that we possibly can. And we should be prayerful and humble in our consideration of all of the candidates and all of the party platforms. David sets the example. He danced before the Lord with all of his might. We've received criticism sometimes over the internet because, who's that person dancing on the front row? Oh, that was the pastor. That was the pastor's wife, the crazy woman up front who's in love with Jesus, doing what's biblical, dancing before the Lord. And they said, well, that looks pretty undignified. Oh, you mean just like David here? Okay, taking off his kingly robes, dancing before the Lord with all of his might. Verse 15, while he and the entire house of Israel brought up the ark with shouts and the sound of trumpets. As the ark of the Lord was entering the city of David, Michal, daughter of Saul, doesn't say wife of David. She's more like her father than the guy that she was promised to marry. Michal, daughter of Saul, watched from a window. She's critiquing it. She's not a part of it. She's just critiquing the worship service. She's not worshiping. I got no room for critics. If you're going to be biblical, if you're going to be centered in the Word of God and a worshiper of God, I'll tell you what, we will always be criticized by people out there, religious folks or not. So she watched from a window, and when she saw King David leaping and dancing before the Lord, she despised him in her heart. Wow, that's harsh. Michal. Do you know what Michal, that's how it's pronounced in the Hebrew, do you know what Michal means in Hebrew? It means rivulet. What is a rivulet? It means little bitty trickle of water. She's not filled with living water. She's not got torrents of living water, as Jesus described it, pouring out her. She's just got the teeniest little trickle, and here's the deal. She's okay with that and critical of everybody else who's got more. The greatest critics in the body of Christ are the lukewarm ones against those that have the zeal and fire and passion of the Lord Jesus Christ. The conservative element in the church criticizes the less conservative element. And you're going, well, how about we just be biblical in this? She was just a little trickle of water, but too proud and arrogant and self-important, lacking the heart of God to realize that she had any spiritual problem at all. She was everyone else's judge. She wasn't looking inside. No doubt there was resentment in her heart. My dad used to be king. David, you're king now. Why aren't you putting on your kingly robes? That's important in the world today. Don't you know that? It's all about name and title and prestige and appearances and cameras and how often people retweet things about you and whether you've got a Facebook page or not. David.com. You need to go there. Read all about David because it's all about David. And David said, it's not about me. No doubt she was resentful of her lack of attention, more concerned with dignity and appearance than humility before the Lord. Can I tell you, if you and I seek to be heartfelt in our praise and worship, we will be criticized, as David was. Some will insist that we be dignified and that we wear our kingly robes when we gather as a church, and they will despise us, just like happened to King David. She's the daughter of Saul. She had her father's heart towards David and towards the Lord. And yet David manifests a singular humility and self-abasement in contrast. Her bitterness will destroy their relationship. His zeal for God, while it consumes him, she has chosen to let it destroy their relationship. Do you know what, when it says there that David, in verse 16, was leaping before the Lord? What a picture. King David leaping and dancing before the Lord. You are not going to believe me on this. Do you know what the Hebrew word for leaping is? Pizzazz. It's pizzazz. That's the Hebrew word for leaping. So David is worshiping and he is full of pizzazz. He's enthusiastic. There's another word. Do you know what enthusiasm comes from? Two Greek words, en theos, in God. When you're in God, your praise and worship tends to be enthusiastic. Wow. I want to be an enthusiastic worshiper. I want to be known for my pizzazz. Dancing, korar. What's your praise and worship look like? Dancing and leaping and singing and shouting, and or is it demure? Is it concerned with self? Or what others think? Do we put on appearances? Or do we spectate instead of participate? Are we clothed in humility and lost in the presence of the Almighty? Are we looking around the room, see what's going on? Are we in the presence of God or just watching others as they come into the presence of God? Verse 17, they brought the ark of the Lord and set it in its place inside the tent that David had pitched for it. And David sacrificed burnt offerings and fellowship offerings before the Lord. I want to pause on that for a second. In the Old Testament, there were mandatory offerings. Sin and guilt offerings were mandatory. Why? Because all had sinned and all were guilty. So they were required sacrifices. But there were a couple of optional sacrifices, and the burnt offering and fellowship offering were two of them. The burnt offering is where you brought a piece of meat or a lamb or a dove or whatever you had the money to be able to afford, and you put the animal on the altar of sacrifice, and the entire animal was consumed in the presence of God on the altar. That was the burnt offering. The burnt offering was a perfect picture of you and I being consumed in the presence of God. Nothing else mattered. I'm all yours, Lord. Nothing goes to the priest. Nothing goes to the worshiper. It's all given to God. That's the picture of the burnt offering. Voluntary. How much of God do you want? He wants all of you. But how much of the time do we do that? Worship the Lord your God with all of your heart and mind, soul and strength. All. It's an interesting word study throughout Scripture. That's what God requires of us. The fellowship offering, that's a different offering. In the fellowship offerings, you carved it up into three parts. One part stayed on the altar, and that was God's part. And then part of the offering was given to the priest, and he ate it, and then you ate some of it. So we all kind of shared three bites out of a barbecue sandwich. That's kind of the picture. We fellowship over a meal. Ah, that's cool. God gets a little bit, absolutely, because we want to fellowship with him too. We want a fellowship with each other, so we share a common meal. So the fellowship offerings was simply the way of the people saying, God, I want more. More of you, more fellowship, more love in the body of Christ, more fellowship together. In the New Testament, the word is koinonia. It means having everything in common. We argue about nothing. We have everything in common in Christ Jesus. What's mine is yours. What's yours is mine. We share. I love that picture at my house. My little grandson has this habit of, he doesn't like to eat dinner at his end of the table. Papa sits at the other end of the table. He wants to come over and eat off Papa's plate. He doesn't want to eat his. Now, we got the same food. My plate's different, a little bigger. But I'll tell you what, he is so into this fellowship thing. He just wants to crawl on Papa's lap. And you know what he does? He'll pick some up out of my plate and he'll put it in my mouth. He's only 20 months old, but he puts some in my, and then I pick up a fork and I put it in his mouth, and he loves it. And then I take a drink of coffee, and of course he wants his drink of coffee. That'll do things to a 2-year-old that you can't imagine. So you want to be careful about how much caffeine you give these little guys, but the picture of fellowship is perfect, isn't it? A little for me, a little for him, and we're in this together. And he puts his arm around my neck, and I put my arm around his back. And what a wonderful picture of fellowship. And God, he's right there in the middle of it. Having my quiet time, he wants to crawl up in my lap, and he wants to go through pages of my Bible and see what I'm reading. He wants me to pray with him. And one of the first words he ever spoke was amen. Isn't that cool? I mean, out of the mouths of babes, the Lord has declared praise. Oh, man. When a 20-month-old kid starts saying amen and asking you to pray with him, why can't we be more like him? Why can't we be more like that little guy? Desiring to offer ourselves as burnt offerings to the Lord, holy and completely consumed in his presence, free in worship, eyes moist, hearts open wide, criticizing no one, loving everyone, and doing it all by the power of God's Holy Spirit. In accordance with his word, oh, such freedom. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. Oh, Lord, impart that freedom to us. What do we sacrifice when we come into the Lord's presence? What burnt offering will you bring the Lord today? Romans 12:1-2, Paul encourages the believers of Rome, therefore I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer yourselves, your own bodies, as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Offer yourself to the Lord. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world. Don't be a worldly Christian preoccupied with the things of the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then and only then will you be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good and pleasing and perfect will. Verse 18, after David had finished sacrificing the burnt offerings and fellowship offerings, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord Almighty. Numbers chapter 6, verse 23 told us how to do that. Tell Aaron and his sons, the Lord says, this is how you are to bless the Israelites. You say this to them, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord turn his face towards you and give you peace. And so they will put my name on the Israelites, God says, and I will bless them. Wow. Closing out the chapter then. Verse 19, then he gave a loaf of bread, a cake of dates and a cake of raisins to each person in the whole crowd of Israelites, the entire nation. Both men and women and the people went to their homes. David returned home to bless his household. Michal, daughter of Saul, came out to meet him and says, oh, how the king of Israel has distinguished himself today, disrobing in the sight of the slave girls of his servants as any vulgar fellow would. That sounds like the Pharisees, doesn't it? Self-righteous, concerned about appearances instead of hearts, wardrobe instead of what was on the inside. David said to Michal, it was before Yahweh who chose me rather than your father or anyone from his house when he appointed me ruler over the Lord's people Israel. I will celebrate before the Lord. I will become even more undignified than this, and I will be humiliated in my own eyes, but by these slave girls you spoke of, I will be held in honor. And Michal, daughter of Saul, had no children to the day of her death. Tells you who God honored there. Michal was wrong. David was right, and he was an undignified worshiper. That should be our goal as well. It's not about you, it's not about me, it's not about our appearances, it's about God. Amen? It's not about our wardrobe or how fancy we look or unfancy we look. It's about our humbling ourselves in the presence of God. Humility puts pride in its place. Humility. I'm looking for more of that in every email I get. I'm looking for humility in every text I get, every phone call, every personal encounter. I'm looking for a humble person to walk into my office someday. A humble person is a teachable person. A humble person is a godly person, open to godly counsel, open to the Spirit of God himself. Humility, humility. Humble thyself in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up. A lot of demonstrations go on today. If you and I are ever going to carry placards, it should say something like this, death to pride. Death to pride. Let's look inward instead of outward. Humility paves the path to God. And you see her punishment. She remained childless to the day of her death, a punishment for her pride, and simultaneously an act of judgment on the last remaining survivors of Saul's household. Shows God's approval on David's actions and his worship. And that's what we should take out of this. 2 points in closing. God wants to bless. Are you okay with that? Then we have to do this God's way. Not the way we see best, not the way of the world, not just burn the ox carts, okay? Forget about doing anything the world's way. We have to do it his way. And his way will always involve love and grace and humility and worship and right priorities. David was blessed. The prideful were not. The religious were not. The arrogant Michal was not. Always follow the way of love. And here's what love looks like. Love is patient, 1 Corinthians 13 says, Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It's not rude. It's not self-seeking. It's not easily angered. Keeps no record of wrongs. You and I, praise me, come on up. It's going to take you too long to walk from there to here. There's going to be that long, awkward pause and silence. So get up here and do that praise and worship thing. Love keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. Always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Follow the way of love, dear friends. Follow the way of love. Practice that today. Some of you need to get right with each other. Some of you need to go home and ask for forgiveness. Some of you need to make confession of sin to God. But walk in the way of love. Don't let Satan splinter the body of Christ. Don't let it divide households. Don't let it divide fellowship amongst believers. My Bible says God is love. If I say that God fills my heart, then I better be the most loving person you ever met.